Gospel of Matthew, and we're in chapter 26. We will be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning, Matthew 26, as we continue through this book of Matthew. And the title of my message is Preparation for the Crucifixion, Matthew 26. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he says to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and he plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done, what this woman rather has done, will also be as told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Here Matthew is now getting to the heart of the matter. This really is the culmination of the gospel. This really is the pinnacle of this whole story. Everything that we are going to look at in these next few chapters really are the highlight. It has all been driving to this event, and that is the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the story of the Bible is a story of redemption. And it's through the cross alone that we as sinners are provided a way to be saved, to be restored in relationship to our Creator. There is no salvation. There is no gospel. There is no biblical Christianity apart from the cross, you see. If someone asks you, hear a lot of people say, "Well, what's the difference between this religion and that religion? You know, I mean, what's the difference? They're all religions and they all believe in God." But wait a minute. There's a clear distinction in Christianity. What is that? It's the cross. It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died. He was placed in a tomb. But guess what? He rose again on the third day. Buddha, Muhammad, none of them have done that. Which moves it out of the category of simply a religion. It is all about the cross. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2:2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The cross is really the essence of the redemptive story. A story that, well, has been told throughout the scriptures. This is not new stuff here. When Adam and Eve were in fellowship with the Lord, and then they sinned and they disobeyed and rebelled against God and ate of the fruit that they were told not to eat of, there was that separation, and they recognized that something was wrong with them when they sinned. And so they sought to cover themselves with fig leaves. Something that the earth produced. A fruit of the soil, if you would. The Lord came, and what did He do? He killed an animal and covered them with animal skins. The picture? Someone has to die to cover your nakedness, your sinfulness. Someone has to die. Blood must be shed. That's why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his brother's wasn't. It was the ark, a picture that when judgment came down, Noah and his family rose above it. They were saved. They were spared from the judgment. The picture, Christ the Savior. The substitute ram that when Abraham took his son, his only son, up on the mountain to sacrifice him there, believing that God was going to fulfill his promise, even if he died, that his son would be somehow raised again, because you see, God promised that Abraham would have many multiple children and offspring from his seed, from this son. So, of course, it may have been confusing initially when God told him, take your son, your only son, and take him up to the mountain and sacrifice him. He, in obedience, took him up to the mountain. He pulled back the knife. He was about to plunge it into him. And there the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, hey, God will provide himself a sacrifice. The picture? The sacrifice that God provided himself, his son, his only son. The delivery of the children of Israel from the slavery in Egypt. Passover that they are about to celebrate here as we look at our text is a very picture of the Lamb of God who, as he was slain, just as Passover, the animal was to be sacrifice, and then there was to be blood put on the top of the door, and then from that blood that was drained from that animal on the two side doorposts, and then the basin of that blood was to be in the middle of the door. And when the death angel passed over Egypt, all the houses that were marked with that blood of that sacrifice, the picture of the cross on the doorpost, on the top, on the two sides, in the basin, in the middle of the door. Every house that had that, the firstborn son did not die. Judgment passed over. Hence the name Passover. The rock that brought forth the water that Moses struck twice and marred the picture, a picture of Christ, who gives us the water of life, who satisfies and quenches our thirst. All the Levitical sacrifices, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, the beautiful story of Boaz and Ruth, the romance, the kinsman redeemer, the picture of Jesus and his love for you and for me, a redemptive story. Here, the cross of Calvary. John the Baptist, the last prophet of the old covenant, said of Jesus in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That lamb, that Passover lamb that they were about to sacrifice, they were about to celebrate this Passover. You see, those lambs that they were bringing to be sacrificed were simply a picture, a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed at this particular Passover for the sin of all mankind once and for all. Given for all who would believe in him, all who would receive him, all who would come. Chapter 26 here in this chapter, we have the preparation for the cross and the arrest of Jesus. And then as we continue through this Gospel of Matthew, we have in chapter 27, in these closing chapters, he presents Jesus's crucifixion there. And he's tried and buried. And then in chapter 28, we have the Lord's resurrection and victory over death and his final instructions to his disciples. But in our text this morning, we look at the preparation for the cross. the preparation for his crucifixion. And he picks up after he said all these things, what things, all the things in the narrative of the Olivet Discourse. And guess what? Guess what day of the week it is in Passion Week? Can you guess? It's Wednesday. It's a long, long Wednesday. You see, it's been a very eventful day, including Jesus teaching the multitudes in the temple and taking to task there the Jewish religious leaders for their hypocrisy. Upon leaving the temple, you remember where it all started, Matthew's gospel in chapter 24 here. He started talking about the second coming. He started talking about the setting up of the kingdom. Why? Well, because his disciples were going, Lord, when is the kingdom coming? When are you going to set it up, man? When are you going to get rid of these Romans? When are you going to get rid of this oppression? When are you going to give us our positions? Because we're faithful disciples and we're looking for position, prosperity, power. Come on, buddy, let's go. And they've been pestering him. When? Like a bunch of kids. Finally, Jesus just tells them, and he lays it out in chapters 24 with some parables and some pictures of how it's going to happen and the duration of period between the first coming that they didn't see and the second coming, or the second coming rather that they didn't see in his first coming that they were experiencing. You see, he's laying it out for them. And then he comes back to the purpose for his coming. It's just very abruptly, he brings them right back to the central reality, one that they did not like to deal with, and that was his cross. And in this preparation that we will look at this morning for the cross, for his death, in this preparation, we see four things, and if you're taking note, this is the outline. We see number one, the operation of God's sovereignty in verse 2. We see the rejection of God's authority in verses 3 through 5. We see worship demonstrated extravagantly in verses 6 through 13. And we see betraying hypocrisy in verses 14 through 16. Each of these events, however, are in the eternal plan of God for the purpose of bringing redemption. And each one transpired exactly as God had ordained, you see. It was all planned. Every bit of it planned. And so we see here, first of all, in this preparation for his crucifixion, the demonstration of divine sovereignty. Verse 2 says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, I'm sure the disciples, you know, after talking about the second coming and everything and the kingdom being set up and how it's going to be and how wonderful it's going to be. And then suddenly he goes, okay, guys, hey, now listen, 2 days away, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified on a cross. No, stop. Stop with the cross, stop. It's kind of the way we are today. Stop with this sacrifice stuff. Stop with this, you know, not living for the flesh and my own personal gratification and fulfillment, you see. Stop with that stuff. Tell me what I want to hear. You know what? The disciples of that day and us disciples today, we got some things in common, don't we? And the cross again, crucifixion again. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But it was God's divine plan. You see, Jesus said, the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. What he is telling them there in John's Gospel chapter 12 and verse 49, I just stated, is, hey guys, guess what? there's a plan that's unfolding here that I'm obeying my Father. I'm following His lead. You remember, in His humility, He had a self-imposed limitation and lived as a man and walked among us. And He taught only the divine truth as His heavenly Father revealed it to Him. And Jesus had said previously, it's not my hour. My hour has not yet come. But now the time has arrived. His death only 2 days away. Again, it's Wednesday. And the Son of Man would be delivered up for crucifixion. Now, unbelieving skeptics have long tried to explain Jesus' death as just an unfortunate happening of circumstances. It just, he had a good idea. He was a good guy, a little deluded, but he had some good teachings. And, he started a rebellion and revolution. And unfortunately, out of his control, tragically, he died. He was put to death unexpectedly. But that is not the case at all. It's not like He hadn't told these disciples previously. In chapter 16, verse 21, we have Him speaking the first time of His death. And we read, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed, and on the third day He'd be raised to life. That's an exact quote. That's what He told them. So His disciples should not be shocked at this. This is a plan. The second instance is Matthew 17 in verse 22. We read, when they came together in Galilee, He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and the third day He's going to raise to life. Matthew 20 verse 18, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law, and they will condemn Him to death. They will turn Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day He'll be raised to life. Hey, each time He's talking about His death, He's adding details. And guess what? They happened just exactly like He said, whether they wanted to, which we will see, the Pharisees didn't really want it to occur when it did. Guess what? They weren't in control. This was all part of a divine plan. The book, the Passover plot. Hogwash. It's hogwash. He wasn't just a well-meaning do-gooder that was taken as an unfortunate victim to the cross. No. He was on a divine timetable, and no human plans or power could cause that to vary in any little minimal detail. Jesus made that very clear over and over again. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Pilate, you know the story. He's with Pilate. Pilate's, what is truth? And he's grasping for straws, trying to figure out what's going on, because he knows something up. He knows Jesus isn't guilty of all the things that these guys are saying about Him. And Pilate says, don't you know, to Jesus, I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you. Don't you know that? And Jesus answered, and I love this answer. He says, you have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. Precious people, that boss, that president, that mayor, that policeman, they have no authority except that which is given by God for the purpose of your growth spiritually and benefit eternally. Know that. You see, Jesus understood that. God is sovereign. He is in absolute control. There were many times that they sought to kill Jesus, but were unable to do so. In John 5:18, the religious leaders began to plot his death. But it wasn't just begun there when he began his public ministry. Let's go way back and rewind. When was the first plot to put him to death? It was done by a man by the name of Herod. He took all the 2-year-olds that were born in and around Bethlehem because the wise men, you remember, had come to them and asked them, where is he born? King of the Jews. And that word king just frightened little insecure pipsqueak Herod into this fear of a 2-year-old. So he had every baby 2 and under killed in that area so he'd get them. That's where it began. But guess what? God sent an angel to warn Joseph and Mary to take Jesus to Egypt until the danger was over. So Herod, in his horrendous murder of all these 2 and under, was thwarted. On one occasion, Jesus was ministering in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. The people became upset by his claim to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He was in the temple reminding them that God chose to bless Gentiles from time to time, which really angered the Jews and really brought on the hostility, because, you see, the Jews thought of the Gentiles just to fuel the fires of hell. So when he made that statement, that comment, they were really upset with him, and they succeeded in leading Jesus. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 16 through 30, leading Jesus to the edge of a high cliff on the outskirts of the city, planning to throw him to his death. Guess what? We read that he miraculously passed through the crowd. Where'd he go? Have you seen Jesus? We had him. He was right here a minute ago. What happened to him? I don't know. I didn't see him. Did you see him? How could so many people miss him? It wasn't time. After Jesus healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, the Jewish leaders began seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, a claim that he never backed down from and that caused them to put him to death. But he couldn't claim anything else, because he was, in fact, not a God, but the God in flesh. One man, one time, the Sanhedrin, the leadership, the Pharisees, sent the temple police into the temple because they heard Jesus was teaching in the temple. So they said, hey, go get him. And so they walked to the temple. There he was teaching. They cruised in, not wanting to interrupt him, you know, initially, and cause some kind of a turmoil. They were just going to, after he got done, kind of quietly escort him out and bring him there and put him under arrest. And so they're sitting there and they're listening, just waiting for his teaching to be over. But while they're waiting for his teaching to be over, they are so captivated, they are so amazed, that they come back to the authorities after his talk, and the authorities go, well, we sent you guys as police to pick this guy up. Where is he? They said, hey man, you know what? Never did a man speak like this guy speaks. We couldn't do anything. Yeah. You know why? It wasn't God's time. No human power could have accomplished this apart from God's will. No human power could prevent it, because, you see, now it's in God's plan. And Jesus, as Jesus declared at the Last Supper in Luke 22, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. He has delivered, been delivered, Acts 2:23, up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He was coming at a time when the sacrificial lambs would be slain. He was coming as the Lamb of God in John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world. As Philip explained to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:32, Jesus was the lamb predicted by Isaiah, led to the slaughter, not opening his mouth. Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us, foreknown before the foundation of the world. But he appeared in these last times for our sakes. 1 Peter 1:19 says. This is all God's plan. Man doing his worst. God in complete control. So we have divine sovereignty. We have, of course, the rejection of God's authority. The chief priests, it says then in verse 3, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people all assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said nothing during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And it's sort of, I don't know how Matthew found this out, but it's sort of like Matthew's giving us the account of what Jesus was talking about with his disciples. And then suddenly, kind of like meanwhile, back at the ranch where the Pharisees and the Caiaphas and the boys are gathered. And he now lets us in on the conversation that they're having. They're plotting to kill him. Plotting to destroy him. Caiaphas, the ringleader. And you know what? That's as it would be with Caiaphas. He was a high priest, but he was a high priest elected by Rome. You see, under the Roman rule, they would go through quite a few high priests because Rome would allow a certain guy to be a high priest. But if he didn't go along with Rome and didn't do what they thought he should do and kind of mix the religion and the politics together, then they would remove him. And because they were linked with Rome, what happened eventually is many of the chief priests were wealthy, influential, religious nobility. They had become men of prominence and power, you see. According to Josephus, the full name